Good word from my friend and our campus and teaching pastor at Avenue South, Aaron Bryant, as he helped us close out the public dimension of Jesus' ministry with the story of the widow and her giving last Sunday. This Sunday, we move into Mark chapter 14. So take your Bibles and turn with me there. We're going to be in verses 12 through 26 in just a couple of moments. We often call this the Last Supper. You'll note the title of the sermon, The Feast. That means that we're thinking about food today. And that's something we can all get around, right? So yeah. So when you think about meals and you begin to realize it's something that we do every day, but when you really break it down, it has more importance than we think. Who we gather with, family, friends, people that we want to build a relationship, what we eat, right? And there for a lot of us, there are certain foods. We even call them comfort foods in the South, don't we? That bring back good memories, that bring back great moments for us. I think it's in 2 Hezekiah somewhere that after every church service, we should eat a meal that looks something like this, right? Right here on the screen for you. I want to make you nice and hungry. There you go. So the big Sunday pot roast. Can I get an amen? And I think it's a few chapters later in 2 Hezekiah that it says that should be followed by reading the Sunday newspaper and taking a nap, right? Because that was what we did. That was the rhythm in my household growing up. And so every time I eat a meal like this, I think about moments like that. It takes me back to those conversations that helped define us. I had two brothers, mom and dad. That was the time in the week. We talk about what the pastor preached about that day, what we learned in Sunday school. We talked about the things coming up that week. There was just a lot of important things that happened around that dinner table. And then, of course, there were special holidays. And for you and your family, too, you probably remember gathering around like a large table. I can still in my mind picture grandma and grandpa's house and the great big table filled with food. And after the meal was over, my dad and my uncles and my grandfather would linger and they would tell story after story, the hunting stories, right? The fishing stories. They would tell stories of our relatives and things that I just was sitting there absorbing and learning about my family and its culture and history and where we were going, things that ultimately defined me. And so it's no accident that Jesus took a family meal, one of the most holy feasts for God's people, the Passover, and that he chose to celebrate it with his disciples because that meal in many ways defined the Jewish people and their story. But Jesus took it and fused it with a radical new meaning that defines our stories as disciples of Jesus to this day. So will you stand with me in honor of God's word as we read about the feast? Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover so that you may eat it?" So he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." So the disciples went out, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening came, he arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be distressed and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread in the bowl with me. For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Pray with me this morning. Father, we're grateful for the Lord's Supper, designed to help your people remember your mighty saving acts. But Father, I pray today that we don't leave our remembrance in the past, but instead, as Jesus intended, that this supper becomes a present reality for us as we think and meditate on the gospel every time we take of it. So today, may we do more than just go through the motions. May the living presence of Jesus be with us as we look at the bread and the cup, its meaning and significance for our lives. So open our ears and our hearts and our lives to you in this place, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated this morning. So Mark has a favorite word we've learned, and that word is what? Immediately, right? Mark is the action gospel. Jesus decisively moving from one event to the next in his life and in his ministry. But what's interesting is, in chapters 14 through 16, Mark, like an action movie, slows the action down as we get to the climactic moments. As a matter of fact, out of 661 verses in the Gospel of Mark, 242 of them are devoted to Jesus' last week here. And so Mark slows things down because there's some important truths that we need to see, especially in these three scenes today. And truth number one is this. Why so much attention to the details of the preparations for the Passover? Well, when things seem out of control to us, we need to know that Jesus is in total control. For so many of us, it feels like the world is spinning out of control. We've talked about the disciples in this moment. They are really struggling to keep up with all that's happening, right? Their bodies are moving with Jesus. They are following him. But at the same time, their heart and their head, they are really trying to grapple with what he's teaching, what he's doing, the importance of all of this. For them, it very much felt like things were out of control. But in the middle of that, a feast, a festival that they were familiar with. Kind of an oasis, a safe place, as it were, in the middle of all of those events, and that was Passover. It was the celebration of God's people that they were commanded and instructed to keep, an observance that stretches all the way back to Exodus. When they were slaves in Egypt, God rescued them. He did that by providing a way for them to be able to find freedom from Egypt. And he provided for them by the creation of a moment in which a lamb would be slaughtered and the blood would be put over their door frame. And in doing so, the angel of death passed over, hence the name Passover. And the Egyptians were forced to let God's people go. And so for centuries, for 2,000 years, this was an annual tradition. It was usually celebrated by families and maybe with a neighbor or two if their family unit was small. But it was important because it told their story and it reenacted it for generation after generation. And so there were specific things and elements of the meal that had to be prepared. Jesus gave very specific directions. He probably did this for a couple of reasons. One is the location of the place where they were to meet was secret from the disciples until they arrived there because, of course, Judas was about to betray Jesus. And so Jesus wanted this location kept secret because he knew that he had to enact this meal in order to fulfill God's plan. And so that was one of the realities. The other reality for Jesus was that this meal was very important to him. He had celebrated it his whole life. He understood all of the symbols and all of the significance, and he wanted to bring that forward into the present for his disciples. And so this moment was incredibly important, and Jesus had made all of the preparations along the way. Now, I don't know about you, but when there's something big, a big deadline, a big event looming in my life, I tend to begin to forget details, right? Little things on my to-do list because I'm so consumed with the big picture. It's amazing to me that we're just a few hours from Jesus' betrayal and a few hours from the cross, and yet Jesus made all of these preparations. Everything happened just as he said that it would. And this helps us to understand that for Jesus, events weren't spiraling out of control. Instead, he knew and was preparing for exactly what was going to take place. It's interesting, if you read various perspectives on this, you come across the opinion of liberal theologians who think that Jesus was just caught up in the cycle of history. A famous one is a man by the name of Albert Schweitzer, a German theologian who wrote a book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus in the early 1900s, influenced generations of pastors in Europe. And he wrote things like this: Jesus lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and so Jesus throws himself upon it. Then it does turn, and it crushes him. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who is strong enough to think of himself as a spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging on it still. That is his victory and reign. Some impressive writing, isn't it? Too bad it's not true. You see, Jesus was not just caught up in a cycle of social and political events that left him on a cross. No. Jesus did not have his life taken from him. He willingly laid it down. I love what one theologian writes. He says, Jesus, through all this, maintained sovereign, premeditated, and detailed mastery. A God who is in control when the foundations of his own earthly existence are crumbling in is a God who can be trusted to sustain us when our own life is tumbling in, right? That's the importance of this truth in this moment. And that's why Mark devotes time to those details, to know that Jesus planned this. Jesus was prepared for this. And this leads us to point two today, the other reality that Jesus was prepared for. While others might conspire against him, Jesus is not surprised by his betrayal. He's not surprised by his betrayal. Again, Mark, using an economy of words, tells us that Jesus arrived with the 12, the meal begins, and it says while they were eating, which was an important clue to us that actually several hours had now passed. In the Jewish Passover, there were four stages to the meal. Stage one, the blessing. So the patriarch or the father of the family would pronounce the blessing. Stage two, the youngest child would ask the father or the patriarch, what is the meaning of these things? And then the patriarch, the father, would recite the story of the Exodus, probably from Deuteronomy chapter 26, a summarized version of that story. But that way, every generation, every year, would hear the story of how God had saved his people. Part three, stage three of the meal, was the stage in which they ate. And it was a long meal. And it had all kinds of elements to that meal that symbolized their time in Israel. They would eat unleavened bread, because they were told not to wait for their bread to rise when they fled from Egypt, that they needed to leave immediately, so it recalled the urgency of their departure. They would eat bitter herbs to symbolize the bitterness of their oppression and slavery under Pharaoh. They would eat, of course, roasted lamb, according to the instructions of Exodus. And so all of these elements of the meal had to be prepared, and they were prepared intentionally. And so it says, while eating, so this is part three of the meal. Part four was the singing of psalms and the conclusion of their time together. But it took several hours to play out. Some of you have attended or participated in something called a Seder that is based on these traditions. That word means order. And there was an order of things. But what's remarkable is here, Jesus departs from the order for the first time to point out that someone is going to betray him. And so when evening came, he arrived with the 12 while they were reclining. That was the way they ate former meals and eating. In other words, stage three of the Passover meal. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Look at verse 19 and their reaction. I don't think I'd ever really leaned into this until this week studying this passage. They began to be distressed and say to him one by one, all 12 of the disciples said, "Surely not I." In other words, every disciple recognized the sin and brokenness in his own heart and asked the question in that terrifying moment, "Is it me? Has my sin betrayed Jesus?" And brothers and sisters, this is important when we come to the table. Later this morning, we're going to take communion together. And we often, and rightfully so, call that a celebration of what God has done. But it's also a moment for us to remember that Jesus had to cover and atone for our sin. And that every one of the disciples present, not just Judas, of course, this is primarily about his betrayal, but all of the disciples saw in themselves a sin nature. They saw their own sin, and they had to honestly do some soul searching in that moment and say, surely not I. And so when we come to the table, we need to not rush past that moment. We need to reflect on our sin as well, our brokenness. That, yeah, you know, we're like, Judas, you betrayed Jesus. How could you do it? And we begin to realize we betray Jesus every day with our own sin as well. Romans 3, 23, 4, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so in this moment, Jesus leans in and says, it is one of the 12, the one who is dipping bread in the bowl with me. Well, they were all dipping their bread in the bowl, right? So what is Jesus referring to there? Is he just restating what he's already stated? No, he's giving a specific allusion to Psalm 41, verse 9. Anybody in here ever heard of Benedict Arnold? Okay, or the famous traitor during the Revolutionary War who sold out our side, right? Sold out the United States. And so in the same way, there was a man from the history of Israel, God's people, a man by the name of Ahithophel, who was one of David's, King David's trusted advisors, and he betrayed David. Psalm 41, David writes about him and writes how wicked it is, right, to have a friend who dips from your bowl. In other words, someone who is very close to you. So what Jesus was doing, he was quoting right there from Psalm 41 in a way that all of the disciples would immediately know the connection and say, there is a Benedict Arnold, there is a traitor among us. And yet, a very important statement in verse 21. For the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, divine sovereignty. But woe to that man to whom the Son of Man, by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, moral responsibility. You see, both of those things exist together. That God's plan and his will be accomplished, and yet we are morally responsible agents. And every one of those disciples and Judas himself was responsible for his actions. And so now the table is set, and Jesus is going to do what he came to do. And this leads us to point three this morning. This is the second time that Jesus departs from the script. As I've shared with you before, by now we are into phase three of the meal. With each phases of that Passover meal also came four cups of wine that they would drink at the conclusion of every segment. Ever wondered why the disciples were so sleepy and couldn't stay awake? They had consumed a heavy meal. They had consumed three glasses of wine by that time when they are in the garden. And this is part of the reason why. Each of these cups was tied to one of the promises from Exodus chapter 6 and 7. So after the blessing of the meal, Exodus 6, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will make you a free people, segment 1 of the meal. Segment 2 of the meal, where the Father would recite the history of the Exodus. I will rescue you from your slavery. Segment 3, when Jesus chooses this moment to institute what we now call the Lord's Supper, is the cup of what? Redemption. I will redeem you. And you see, this was so important, this moment, because the Jewish people were taught to observe Exodus 12, verse 42, that says, this night is to be a night of watching for you. There was even a saying among Orthodox Jews during that time that in that night they were redeemed, referring to the original Exodus, and in that night they will be redeemed. You see, they expected God to break back into history at that very point. And it's at that very moment that Jesus takes the cup of redemption and he says, I want to depart from the script and give you a newer and deeper meaning that will be celebrated by all of my people throughout history until I return. Notice that Jesus says he's not going to drink of the fourth cup. The cup, what? Of the consummation of the kingdom. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. What does it say at the end of Revelation? I will take you as my people and I will be your God. So we live between the cups, the cup of redemption and the cup of consummation. We live between the cross and the crown. And that's the reason for the tension that we feel. But in this moment, I love this, that Jesus timed this perfectly to say, I have come to redeem you, and here's how I'm going to do it. First, I'm going to take the matzah, the unleavened bread. Remember the reason why, by the way, we eat a little stale cracker? I wondered about that as a kid. Because it's to represent unleavened bread, bread without yeast in it. My mom makes some of the best yeast rolls you can find. They're as big as your head. They'll put you in a food coma in 30 minutes or less. They're amazing. Why these little wafers? Because they remind us of the type of bread that Jesus used. Matzah bread, again, bread made without leavening. In these days, you couldn't go to the store and buy yeast. So if you were going to have make bread that would rise, you would have to infuse some old dough that was full of microbes, right? And those things, and it would come together. And when you mixed your new batter with the old, then that's what would enable it to rise. And so the significance of this moment, Jesus using this bread, is not only to recall what God had done in the past, but it was that Jesus himself was uncorrupted, unstained, undefiled by sin. That's what unleavened bread was all about. Jesus was the only one who in his body could be the perfect sacrifice because he's the only person who ever lived who hasn't been defiled. And so Jesus in this moment is saying, you can't just keep me at an arm's length. No, instead, I have to become part of you. And if you begin to think about it, begin to trace this thread throughout Jesus's life. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. What's the name Bethlehem mean? The house of bread. Jesus in his ministry in the Gospel of John makes 7 I am statements. One of them, I am the bread of life. Everybody has to have bread, something to sustain them, something to keep them, right? Jesus is saying, this is who I am. Take it. This is my body. Not only that, Paul correctly makes the connection that this is what identifies us in 1 Corinthians 10 as brothers and sisters in Christ. That this is a meal that we can't skip. I forgot to put it on the screen earlier, but I have a statistic. 90% of Americans believe it's important to eat a family meal. But do you know how many of us even do it 3 times a week? Only 40%. Do you know there's 10% of us who never eat a family meal together anymore in our culture? Because our culture pulls us in different ways. And so in this moment, one of the things that unites us as brothers and sisters in Christ is the table. The fact that we can't live without Jesus. And so we come together to celebrate this. And even to take it a step further, this should be an invitation to others. Translation, as we live our lives as followers of Jesus, the world should look at us and say, I don't know what they're eating, but I want some of that. You ever been in a restaurant and you made your order and then you look at what somebody else has ordered? And you're trying not to be a creeper, right? As you're like looking around, spying other people's plates, but you're like, oh, that looks good. And oh, that, I wish I would order that, right? We should live our lives in Christ in such a way that the world looks at us and say, I want a part of that. I want to be a part of what they're eating. I want to be a part of that feast, that meal. All of this in the bread that Jesus took, blessed, and gave, and said, this is my body. Not only that, he took the cup, didn't he? Red, of course, symbolic of blood. And Jesus pointed to the old covenant, the fact that people knew and had known for thousands of years that there had to be a price for sin. That in order for our sin to be covered, blood had to be shed. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the earliest pages of the Bible. And so all throughout the story of God's people, they know. They know that God is a God of justice. So when we sin, there's a price that has to be paid. But he is a God of mercy. So he made a way. And the Passover sacrifice every year reminded them of the cost of their sin in a visceral, nasty kind of way, right? But they were reminded of that. Now Jesus says, that was the old covenant. This is the new. I am going to be the sacrifice once and for all. Many of you will note that none of the gospel accounts talk about lamb being present at the meal. It's because there wasn't a lamb present because the lamb was presiding over the meal, right? Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so this moment brings together all of these threads of the story of God's people from the past into the present. And this is what I want us to spend some time thinking about as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper today. In our Western minds, we're trained, right? Greek philosophy, all of those kind of things that have come to us, that when we hear the word remember, we think primarily of something that happened in the past, not so the Jewish mind or the Middle Eastern imagination. For them, a memorial service, a memorial feast like this, not only celebrated something that happened in the past, but it brought it back into the present so that it was alive and breathing once again. You need to understand that to know that that's what Jesus was doing in this moment. That when we come to the table, when Jesus instituted this moment for us, it's not just about remembering what God has done. It's also about making the gospel alive in the here and now so that it is a living, breathing reality for us. And let me give you a little illustration that'll help you make sense of that. On September the 13th every year, there's something that my wife and I celebrate. And you guess what it is? It's our anniversary, all right? So 21 and a half years ago, right, we were married. And so when that date rolls around this year, it'll be our 22nd anniversary. What kind of a husband would I be if I said, hey, baby, you know that day way back in 1997? That was a good day. I mean, we got dressed up, we took some pictures, we stood in front of our family and friends, we said our vows. Man, that was awesome. What if that was all that I did? Would I be a good husband? Guys, let me help you out. No, all right? I saw all the women like shaking their heads, you know, and the guys were like, the answer is no. So what do, right? I plan a special date or a getaway. I write a love letter about what she means to me now. We give each other special gifts. What does that do, right? It takes a past event, right, and it keeps it alive in the present. And that's what the Lord's Supper is designed to do. Take the saving reality of God, what he did, his mighty acts, not only in the Old Testament, but most certainly through Jesus, and it makes them alive again. Would you bow your heads as we come to this moment, as our deacons come to serve us the Lord's Supper? If you belong to the Lord Jesus, then this moment belongs to you as well. And I pray today that this isn't something that we do just to go through the religious motions. That this isn't something that we do, right, just to reflect on what happened 2,000 years ago. Yeah, it's nice, Jesus died on the cross. No, this is reality for us in the here and in the now. Jesus is alive, as we've talked about and sang about all morning long. And so this moment should be alive to us as well, because this is the gospel. Confession, recognizing our sin. That if we were there with the disciples, we too would have said, oh man, I hope it's not me. Recognizing that we are broken and sinful and that we need a Savior to cover our sin. In this moment, we recognize that God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves in sending his Son to be the perfect sinless substitute, to be our Savior. And so, as the elements come by, be sure that you take both cups. Reflect, confess, pray, and allow this moment, the body and blood of Christ, to be real to you, because this is the gospel for you and for me. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for this moment. Thank you that you were in control of all of the events leading to your death. And you intentionally planned this moment to teach us in a way we would never forget, a way that would shape our present and our future about the reality of your sacrifice. Be with us, Lord Jesus, as we remember it now. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. love that in the celebration of the Passover, the child would ask the Father, what does all these things mean? And it would give him the opportunity every time to relive God's mighty saving acts that redeemed his people. I love that every time we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, it's an opportunity to relive all that God has done in his son Jesus to set us free. Jesus says, this is my body. Take now and eat. Like the disciples, we're always aware of our sin. We're always aware of our need to be forgiven. And so no matter what we've done, no matter how broken we feel, we remember that Jesus bore our sins in his body, that he bled and died for us, that he became the sacrificial lamb to pay the penalty for our sins once and for all so that they would be atoned for and covered. This is the cup of the new covenant. It represents the blood of Jesus. Take now and drink. Oh Lord Jesus, we're grateful. We're eternally grateful that despite the magnitude of our sin, the gap, the chasm that was between us and you, that you came to bridge that forever, that you came to give us yourself. There's been no greater act of love in the history of the world. And so we celebrate that love today, not just something that happened in the past, but something that is a historical reality that affects every part of us in the present and that secures our hope in the future. So, Father, may we live and respond to that love today. And it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Stand with us as we sing, just as they did in response.
Let's sing. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. And I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. Now it's my joy to honor you.